Amen. It was dark, not just because it was night, but because a storm was gathering, a storm that had the great potential to do incredible damage, indeed to devastate many lives. With the rolling thunder came a massive lightning display, turning the dark increasingly into seemingly daylight, time and time again. There was such horrendous force that most hid. They saw safety somewhere and went for it, hardly daring to peer out and to see the glory of the lightning, let alone to think of the benefit. Benefit? Have you ever been in such a thunderstorm, such an electric storm, and felt the very house rumble, the windows shake, wondering if trees were coming down around you, if the roof was going to stay, and thought, wow, what benefit this storm is bringing? Ever been in a cyclone and wondered about the benefit that was gathering with such force around you? Well, there is benefit. In fact, it could be argued that life would be very different, if at all possible, upon this earth, if we did not have such storms, if there was not such lightning occurring regularly around the globe. Lightning does two very important things in the world in which we live. The first one is that it produces ozone. And of course, we all know why we are concerned about the ozone layer, aren't we? It's not because we like the smell of ozone, but it's because ozone performs a very protective barrier against the sun's radiations that would otherwise make life incredibly difficult for us. So that's one benefit that each of us, every day of our lives, in the winter as well as in the summer, ought to give thanks to God for. As we think of lightning, as we see its force. The second is that it releases nitrogen from the air in which the air which we breathe, which is then carried by the rain to earth, enriching the soil with nitrates, which are the building blocks of the proteins. Plants then synthesize these nitrates into proteins which are used by animals and by us. And what we need to understand is that without the lightning and other processes built into creation to process this nitrogen, life could not exist. There is purpose. There is design in the storm and in the lightning. It both protects and provides for life. We're thankful too that the great God, our designer, has also given us the intelligence to avoid many of the negative sides of lightning and of the powerful force that it exhibits. I want us this morning to turn to John chapter 13. In the end of verse 30, we read, "And it was night." It was dark. Night had fallen. And there was a very different storm that was about to hit. Judas had left the building, the building where Jesus and his disciples had shared a meal of hope, a meal of joy, a meal of thankfulness in God as Redeemer. But a meal that, as it ended, Jesus, we read earlier on in verse 21, was troubled in spirit. And he tells his disciples why. We read from Psalm 41, and there David, in that psalm, speaks of the anguish of those who are his enemies, how they plot against him, how they rejoice over him, how they are confident that he is about to meet his end, that he would not recover. And as painful and as terrible as that is, and having spent several verses describing it, he then speaks of a friend who has betrayed him. This is the deepest pit of human discouragement. And that's what Jesus is talking about here as he sends Judas out to do what he has purposed in his heart and has been possessed by Satan to accomplish. He left to betray Jesus into the hands of the religious leaders, to unleash against Jesus the animosity of Satan. The storm that would break would engulf Jesus, and it would fill his disciples with terror, scattering them with its unleashed force. But as we also know, it was the storm of God's holy anger and exacting justice against sin, which would focus in and would target not the sinners, but the innocent, would focus in and target Jesus as the sin bearer in the place of his people, whom he had come as the Passover lamb to redeem, that through his blood shed, they, covered by faith in that death, might be spared the judgment of God against his enemies. It would be so intense, this storm, this judgment, that Isaiah, some 700 years earlier, prophesied that we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And speaking of its deep impact, declared, "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." As Jesus dismissed Judas to his unholy task in partnership with the forces of Satan, Jesus was aware of the storm that came upon him. He would feel its pressure intensifying when he, along with the other disciples, eventually left that same upper room and entered into the Garden of Gethsemane as he sought and found help from his Father and willing resolve in prayer. But Jesus was also aware of the impact of that storm upon the disciples, and so he speaks to them before they leave this upper room. He engages in intimate and tender conversation with them, instructing them, seeking to comfort them, to encourage them, to direct their thoughts so that they will not only come through the storm with understanding, with appreciation, but also with a godly amazement at the grace of God to them, and a fruitfulness through the blessing that that storm will bring into their lives. Jesus in particular helps them to look, if you like, at the lightning bolt of the Father's holy justice and its life-taking power of judgment, helping them to see instead the glory of God's gracious love and his inestimable mercy. For it is in sudden and in direct contrast to that, yet as a result of it, that both God the Father and the Son will be simultaneously glorified. As Mark Johnson writes, "It is in that hour that the infinite love, wisdom, and justice of God's purpose would reach out beyond the furthest limits of the sin, guilt, and depravity of man and secure salvation." In these words from the upper room, we find ourselves in a truly holy place. Sinclair Ferguson calls all of this a glimpse into the heart of the Master. And citing John Calvin, he says that John shows us the soul of Jesus. If you want to know what Jesus is really thinking about us as his people, come here. What he really is thinking about his death upon the cross, come here. Thinking about the interaction of that death into the lives of those who believe in him, come here and listen to the words from the upper room. Here we are permitted to enter into the thinking and the emotions of Jesus. Within hours of this event, he would be hanging upon a cross. Within 24 hours, he was dead and buried. You know that these words were very important to Jesus. And John knew that too. He spent the first 12 chapters detailing aspects and the meaning, interpretive guide into the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. 12 chapters. Whereas chapters 13 to 17 cover but a few hours of one night. You just know these words are important. And our plan is to open up and, by God's grace, to benefit from this final teaching of Jesus before his death, a few verses at a time in coming weeks. That night changed the disciples forever. I want you to pray that the Lord may be pleased to bless these words from the upper room to us too. For we all need more change. We all need to be made more and more into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the general introduction. How does he begin? He begins with the glory. He begins with the glory. Turn your attention to verse 31 and 32. And we read there in God's word, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately.'" That's how Jesus begins. The storm is coming, but he doesn't begin with a storm. He begins with the glory. Five times we find that glory or glorified or glorifying is mentioned here. The focus is clearly upon the glory of the cross, the glory of suffering, the glory of death's conquest, the glory of sin's conquest, the glory of Satan's conquest, the glory of the Son of God's conquest of death, sin, and Satan. The Greek word glory for glory here is that John uses has deliberate echoes of the Hebrew word to which in which God reveals his splendor, the weight of his presence. Some commentators even suggest that the disciples would have been reminded of Isaiah 49 verse 3 at this point, which says, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." The NIV translates that, "I will display my splendor." So how is God going to display his splendor? How is Jesus going to be glorified? Amazingly, through the shame of the cross. The cross was to become the greatest symbol and demonstration of the glory and the wonder of God and his redeeming love and grace. At the cross, God's holiness and justice were revealed as never before. The cross exposed how seriously God regards sin. At the cross, God's mercy and love are also revealed in spectacular colours. And the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot wait to give this obedience unto death so that the Father might be displayed and delighted in. He wanted to glorify his Father. You think it's about you. I think it's about me. But Jesus says, no, it's about him, about my Father. I want to glorify him. in doing what I do for you. And you will be the theatre of me glorifying him even as the cross is. And the Father will glorify himself by glorifying me. And you need to understand that this is not something that's going to wait. It's going to be immediately. Now. This is not something for the last day. It is something for Calvary Day and for every day in the light of the coming and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be glory upon glory, but there will always be glory because of Jesus and in Jesus and through Jesus. The Son also knows that this is how his disciples need to see and understand the now. The now unfolding crescendo to his public ministry. His betrayal. His arrest. His abuse. His crucifixion and death. He sees their need and draws near to support and strengthen their faith. And he does it by bringing truth to bear. He uses truth to strengthen faith. This is his instrument. And in so doing, he aims to disperse the impressions afforded to the sight of the natural man, the impressions of despair, defeat, agony, isolation, hopelessness, helplessness. That the cross seems to proclaim. And he says, but it doesn't, because of who's on the cross. His aim is to give spiritual insight into the events and its implications for their lives as his people, his disciples, and which are very much needed by Christians throughout the ages, including you and I today. Jesus is not seeking to soothe his soul. By these words, he's not seeking to soothe our souls. He's teaching us. He wants us to think. To think in the light of the declarations of God's word. To let the truth of the Bible impact us as it has him. He is sharing the things that have sustained him in his life, in his ministry, and will sustain him in his death. So much so that he's able to take the end of Psalm 41 and its note of victory to him as well, even beforehand. So don't be cast down, Jesus is saying. See the glory. Live the glory. Declare the glory. Let the glory animate you as well as comfort you. And looking ahead into verses 33 to 35, reflect on and reflect out that glory in the way in which you treat each other. And in verses 36 to 38, how you interpret and submit to the will of God. To Jesus, the cross is the most glorious part of his work. And that nothing tends to glorify the Father as the death of the Son. From a human perspective, it is ugly. It is shameful, but from God's perspective, it is glorious. In the cross, Jesus sees that as the Son, he glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son. As J.C. Ryle put it, the perfect harmony and cooperation of the persons in the Blessed Trinity shine out. Jesus is focused on the glory of the cross. So let's do that ourselves. The first thing I would put before you is that Christ would be glorified in his sufferings. In his sufferings. This is what he's talking about. He's embracing the agony of the cross, the death that it will bring, but also the spiritual agony that it will bring to him. This is the very depth of his voluntary humiliation. And yet Jesus here speaks in the past tense. It is accomplished in purpose and in a few hours in reality. Judas is leaving to betray Jesus, who was, as John Courage says, dismissed to a dark night and darker deeds, has set the final act into motion, and nothing will repeal it. Nothing will stop it. There's no dead man switch upon this train. Yet even so, Jesus sees it as the moment of his greatest glory, not deepest humiliation. He doesn't speak of his death as a punishment or a disgrace or a humiliation, but as an event most glorious. The glory of Jesus is seen in his devoted obedience to his Father before all the worlds, human, angelic, demonic. In Hebrews 5:8, we read that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. It declares the glory of his unswerving trust in the love of his Father and his deep, unshaken peace shown through those horrible hours of trial and pain. Here in the cross, Jesus is shown to be the Redeemer of sinners. In Isaiah 53, we read he was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed. Here his love for mankind is unmistakably shown. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul declares, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. It glorified his power in bearing the weight of our sin and the wrath of God against it, and in vanquishing Satan and stripping him of his prey. He declared but a few chapters beforehand, two chapters beforehand, that now is the hour that the evil one is cast out. In his sufferings, he was staking his claim of victory. Oh, what compassion for us as we look at his death. What patience under suffering. What power over sin, death, and Satan. This is his humiliation, but it was full of his glory. People rejoice at what they read of Jesus, how he interacted with lepers, these who were untouchable, healing them and many others, even raising people from the dead. They also marveled at his teaching. And yes, these things do truly show his glory, but none of them show his glory so much as the cross. We should be like the Roman centurion who, having observed the incidents of his death and the manner in which he died, cried out, "Truly this was the Son of God." Glory in his suffering. But Christ, we read also, would glorify God by his sufferings. For surely he has there at the cross glorified the wisdom of God, showing that God had a plan by which he could save us without denying himself or ignoring sin and destroying his holy character and the very reality of justice. In Jesus' death, love and mercy have embraced holiness and justice. As Paul tells us in Romans 3:26, that he might be just as well as the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Both are important. If God is not just, then his proclamations to us that we are justified are meaningless. The currency of the land is dependent upon the central bank. If God is not just, then any word of justice is without substance, without lasting or enduring value. And so Jesus glorifies God, declaring his wisdom. Here is the one who could do what no other could do. Remain just and yet be the justifier of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It also declares the faithfulness of God. For Jesus has shown that God has kept his promise. What promise? The promise to Adam and Eve there in the garden. When sin first broke into their hearts and their lives and corrupted their relationship one with another, and above all with God. And they came under the sentence of death. Even then, God in his mercy prophesied to them that he would send the seed of a woman who would bruise the serpent's head. And this he has now done. Finally, decisively, through Jesus, he set us free not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of Satan. In Acts chapter 26, verse 18, the work of Jesus is described in the lives of people who believe as turning them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me, that is in Jesus. God has kept his word. That first proclamation of the gospel has been fulfilled. It's a word that we can still rest on. And that every time we proclaim the gospel, we declare the glory of our God as a covenant-keeping God. But in his suffering and by his sufferings, Jesus also declares his Father's holiness. For here is a God who did not alter his course but stayed the course. It would be one thing, as in the day of Noah's flood, to wipe out the bulk of humanity. For they were wretched sinners and under the righteous wrath of God. And whilst God does not delight in the death of the wicked, he is holy and just. But now before his judgment seat, standing in front of the outpouring wrath against sinners, was an innocent one who willingly took the place of such wretched sinners as you and I. But not only is he innocent, he is the eternal Son of God who became man to stand there with us and for us as our representative. But the Father did not hold back. Such was his holiness, and don't you praise God for that holiness? There was no softening of the blow, no cutting corners to make it a little bit more comfortable for his Son. He poured out the fullness of his wrath upon him and displayed the rectitude of his holiness. And Jesus absorbed it all. If he had softened it a little bit against his Son, we would be in real trouble still. But he took it all, for he gave it all. In Romans 8 we read, he did not spare his Son, but delivered him up for us all. And of course in that he glorified the Father's love. Oh, what love that God would send us such a mediator, such a high priest, such a sacrifice, such a redeemer and friend for sinful people. Again in Romans we read in chapter 5 verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't send his Son on the potential that we might bring or might offer. All that we had was sin. All that he saw was sinner. And yet he sent his Son. What love that the Son would come and that he would die. What love that the Father would send him and accept his sacrifice in our place. Jesus knew that he would be glorified in his sufferings, but also that he would glorify his Father by his sufferings. But he also understood that he would be glorified by his Father for his sufferings. You see, not only was Jesus glorified in the act, God was determined that he would be glorified because of the act, that he will have his name exalted, proclaimed, trusted in, praised for all eternity. Jesus anticipated this when, in talking to Nicodemus early on in his public ministry there, and in that quiet conversation one night, and he spoke of his death as being lifted up as a serpent in the wilderness, so that all who believed in him would be saved. As we take out the gospel message, as we keep the cross very much to the centre, to the core and reason for that proclamation, what we are doing is lifting up Jesus for others to see him, to hear of him, to know of him, to recognise that in him and him alone is forgiveness to be found and yet freely offered. That there is in him acceptance with God. You see, God the Father was determined that his Son would be central to all his dealings with humanity, indeed central to the future of all creation. We see the Father exalting him there at the cross, don't we? By the signs which occurred at his death. There was the darkness. There was the earthquake. There were resurrections of those who had died. There was the tearing of the temple curtain from top to bottom. All these were calculated by the Father to draw attention not just that something amazing was happening here, but to his Son who was at work and suffering in the midst of that work for us. They are recorded that it may continue to be so. He has exalted him also in the resurrection, for as Romans 4 tells us that he was raised because of our justification. The Father didn't need to hold him in the grave anymore. The penalty had been paid. There was no more separation that had to be endured. And in that, the Father declares that Jesus is not just one way to him, one way to heaven, one way to peace. The Father is declaring he is the only way, the one and only, that we can be justified in him, but in no one else, by him, but by no one else. He has done it all. You need no more, you need no other, says God, just my Son, Jesus. He has exalted him in the ascension when he ascended on high. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, speaking of that, indicates that he was exalted to the right hand of God, the hand of power, the hand of authority, where he is even now being worshipped and adored as the Lamb who was slain. He exalts him by listening to him as he pleads on our behalf. He ever lives to intercede for us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, when we're confronted by our sin and confess it. But Jesus is there. He exalts him by sending the Holy Spirit upon his church and in the hearts of his people. Peter, speaking of the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, says, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus sent him to us to transform the lives of all who rest in Jesus for salvation. And he continues to exalt him through that ministry today in each of our hearts and in the life of each church that is faithful to him. And he exalts him by sending and blessing the gospel. Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me. Jesus is glorified by the Father. In other words, when people are brought by him to believe in his Son, when that people worship, witness, and work for his Son, when you and I do that. He has exalted him, giving him the name above every name, that before him every knee should bow. And that is happening in our lives and in the lives of many brothers and sisters around the world. And it will happen in all creation in the day when his glory is ultimately revealed and God sets him before the world and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. No wonder Paul said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why he wanted to make known nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. John Currid writes, a new age dawned with the cross and never left. His glory is still being lifted up and his name exalted, because he is a permanent feature of the human experience until he comes again. And will you continue to be so in the glory thereafter? It is right. Jesus saw the storm. He saw and felt the sharp point of the wrath of lightning. But he focuses upon the glory. And so does the Holy Spirit in bringing that word to you and I. The scripture evidence of these things are abundant. But you know, it's the evidence from our lips and in our lives that God is interested in. Are they clear? If we want to glorify Christ, if we want to be part of God's glorifying his Son, we then must focus upon what God has focused upon, where Christ focused, where the Holy Spirit leads us to focus, and that is to the cross. All else we do in our Christian life and witness must arise from this foundation and lead to this edifice. We are people of the cross. In your joys, is that evident? In how you speak and embrace your sorrows, the pressures of your life, is this the dominating and interpretive and shaping reality? Are you so need-focused that you've lost sight of the Christ focus, the glory that God has given to him and he to his Father? It's the secret of our love and our holiness, of our fruitfulness, as the unfolding words from the upper room make evident. May God give us grace to preach the cross, but also to live the cross. But for some today, that means you must first come to the cross. To look upon Jesus in faith, seeing him as the one who there upon that cross died for your sin and was raised by God for your acceptance. The call of the cross, the call of Jesus to you is to rest in his death, and then with all other believers to live by and for the cross of Jesus to his glory. That dark day, that dark night, physically, morally, spiritually, is but the background that sets into striking relief the glory of Jesus, his person, his saving work, and his blessings that flow into and transforms our lives. Do we live in the light and the blessing of the glory of Jesus Christ? Or is it all that we see is the darkness? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his compassion for his people. We thank you that even as he reached the pointed end of his public ministry, he was looking beyond it with joyful anticipation, saw the glory in it and the glory that would flow from it to you and to himself, a glory that sweeps us up such that we are glorified in him and because of him. And hear our prayer that he will be glorified through us, living in the light of his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.